So let's pray. Well, Father, we want to encounter you today. Thank you for this beautiful day that you have made, a day that you have made for our delight. We praise you for being the creator and sustainer of life. All praise to you belongs. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, who did pay it all. And to him we owe everything. Thank you that he washed each one of us white as snow and set us free from the power of sin. What an amazing truth. And Jesus, we just want to be like you. We want to love like you love. We want to show compassion like you show compassion. We want to be humble and gentle like you are. And so teach us, Jesus, work through your Holy Spirit to grow us into your image every day. We lift up those that are in our thoughts this morning. Those who might be waiting for a prognosis. Those who might be struggling with any number of problems, experiencing anxiety, going through discontent, grieving the loss of a loved one. We lift all of these up to you. We lift up our youth and our teenagers this morning, especially those who are in transition, the fifth graders, the eighth graders, the seniors in high school, the seniors in college. We lift them up to you. We pray that through this transition time that can be filled with anxiety, that you would be the good shepherd to them and guide them through it. Pray that they would learn how to lean on you through this time. And we lift up Ariana, and we just pray that you would go before her and the team, that your kingdom would advance mightily through what they do there in Uganda. Give the team unity, give them flexibility, and give them big hearts full of your love for the Ugandans. So we lift up all of our concerns to you this morning, because you are God, and you are God alone, and you are bigger than every one of them. And we trust you with them. So open our hearts to hear from you this morning and fill us with a fresh fullness of your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, this morning, it's kind of a transition morning. And I'm concluding our series in Acts, Life Unleashed with the Spirit. And then next week, if you take out your little book summer bookmark, we're going to do a new series on the book of Judges. And it's entitled Conquering the Idols of Our Heart. And on the back are all our summer activities. But in the book of Judges, it's all about compromise. And after the first generation of Joshua was so faithful conquering the land, the second generation started to compromise God's moral absolutes in the Torah, especially the Ten Commandments. And their number one virtue was tolerance. Tolerance. That was their highest virtue. And it's summarized in the words, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And Samson describes his bride, a pagan bride, as she's the right one. She's the right one for me. So my friend Jan Folkeman says, he defines this word right as straight in terms of your own ego. Simply, Samson took the quickest way of satisfying his desires, one's ambition, right away without any more to do. The word suggests the unreflecting and sensual immediacy of, I like it, and all moral soul-searching is unnecessary. And in that environment, it takes a very powerful manifestation of the Spirit to save God's people with very reluctant leaders. And the Spirit has to come upon them with such force and close them. But the great tragedy of the book of Judges is there's absolutely no correlation between God's empowering spirit and the character of the judge. And so the whole bottom line of Judges is charisma without character equals disaster. And story's a little racy, so your high school kids will love it. And it'll be a great summertime. And we'll see about processing the idols of our own heart. And we'll start this afternoon with that wonderful seminar. Well, today's message, I'm going to focus on the church, Antioch, and how it took the lead sail of life from the church of Jerusalem. And Michael Green comments, he says, there is much that might be said about the outreach that brought Antioch into being and the outreach it gave rise to. But today I'm going to focus on four elements that made it the thriving center of the Christian movement in the first century. And I'm indebted to Michael Green's little book, 30 Years That Changed the World, for some of my thoughts. So first thing that made Antioch conducive to spiritual life was its location, its strategic location on the great commercial road from Asia to the Mediterranean, made it the whole center of life, and it had many natural resources, including wine and olive oil, contributed to its enormous wealth and prosperity. The city's location meant it was the conduit for everything that came from the Fertile Crescent down the Orontes River, and how it flowed then into the enchanted Mediterranean world from there. It was a very cosmopolitan city, like the Bay Area, reflecting a marriage of Oriental and Hellenistic life with Greeks. You had Syrians, Phoenicians, Jews, Arabs, Persians, Egyptians, and Indians making up the population. So it's just like going to work in Silicon Valley. And after Antioch was annexed by Rome, it became the capital of the province of Syria and was the military headquarters of Rome in the east. So one of the reasons why it became the center of outreach in life was its cosmopolitan center, being the crossroads of everything. The second thing, reason, is that it was founded by a lay initiative. So the people that founded the church were not apostles, they were refugees. So the persecution that arose from connection with Stephen's martyrdom forced many of the disciples to flee beyond the borders of Judea to the island of Cyprus and to the coastal plain of Phoenicia and Antioch to the far north. And it's interesting, though they were uprooted from their homes, they couldn't stop talking about Jesus. Initially, they spoke only to Jews, but when they came to Antioch with its cosmopolitan population, refugees from Cyprus and Cyrene began to see with new eyes that God's Spirit trumped nationality and race. And so they preached the gospel to non-Jews as well, to people who had no religious background in Judaism. And Antioch was replete with temples and shrines and statuary built to honor a plethora of pagan gods. And into that world, they just announced Jesus is Lord. And Lord was a common term in those days. They found an inscription, and one of the things is, come and dine at the table of the Lord Serapis. So the early Christians would have said, well, we've got a Lord to tell you about. It's Jesus. And it's not difficult to imagine getting a hearing through that. And of course, the name of Jesus, on which they laid emphasis, meant Yahweh saves. And none of their gods saved anybody from anything. So, into that scene comes these refugees. And it strikes me, you know, I'm sure many of you who've left your countries and come here felt like a refugee. I mean, one friend I have, Ek Adhikari, came from Nepal. And he fled his country because of the communists beheaded the schoolmaster in their school and their Christian movement was threatened. His life was threatened, and he came here with his son and wife, leaving 10 daughters that they had adopted behind in Nepal. And when you come as a refugee, you know, one world you're an engineer, but then you come here and you're a no one. And yet it intrigues me, and they started this whole Nepal ministry that meets every other Sunday in our church, that there is such, when you're so broken, and then you announce that Jesus is Lord, has tremendous impact, because it's everything about the Lord. But when you're the successful CEO and you got your millions and Jesus is an add-on, it doesn't quite have the force of a refugee. And that's what made this church so powerful, was their founders were these refugees. And it may be interesting for you to know that our church, PBC, in 1949 was actually a lay movement. It was not started by professionals. It was five businessmen and engineers who felt there was no church. They wanted a church near Stanford University that taught the scriptures faithfully and had authentic fellowship. And so they met for years in the Palo Alto Community Center. And then their first pastor was, anybody know his name? Ray Steadman. The second pastor was Dave Roper. There's your Paul and Barnabas. And interesting. And I think as parents, if you think about, if being a refugee is what makes you effective in sharing Jesus, how can we give that to our children when we give them everything? And I, if I had my way as a pastor, and I don't, but if I did, I would make every college student do what Ariana's doing, to take a missions trip. Because when you go on a missions trip, you are broken out of all your securities. You're often in a different culture. You don't feel at home. And if God doesn't show up, you'll die, basically. But when they do this and they're thrust into this environment, it's like jump off the cliff. The chute always opens. It opens. And they find the Lord giving them strength, and then they're sharing Christ 24/7. When they come back here, they're never the same. So, other than that, I have no opinion. But send your kids out of here. Break them. Make them refugees. They'll thank you forever. So, strategic location, founded by refugees. Third, this church was nurtured by godly leadership. So the first leader they got was Barnabas from Jerusalem. And it is very, very important when you have new life, fledgling life, it's like new little plants that are tender. If you bring the wrong leader in there who's controlling, you'll destroy all the life. And by God's grace, in Jerusalem, they had enough wisdom to send Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was from Cyprus. And though he wasn't a refugee and didn't have to, he wasn't forced to flee his home, he voluntarily sold his property for the sake of the kingdom. And such generosity earned him the name Son of Encouragement. And being full of the Holy Spirit and faith, he was able to see the work of Christ in others with joy. And so true to his name, Barnabas fans the flame of God's grace in everybody's life, encouraging missionaries and converts alike. And when you're full of the Holy Spirit, that life's contagious. And the result was more and more of Antioch's population turned to Jesus. Now, Barnabas was also wise enough to know that godly leadership means shared leadership. There's no senior pastors in the first century where one person's in charge because one person doesn't have all the gifts. One person always has weaknesses. So Barnabas saw that he needed other gifts to supplement him, and so he searches for one he thinks might be gifted, and he takes a risk on a former Pharisee, FBI agent, hunting down all the Christians who's converted, who himself has lost everything by declaring his faith in Christ. And so Barnabas travels hundreds of miles to get Saul, later Paul, to work with him. And that strengthened the whole ministry. So now they have teaching and exhortation, and the church becomes such a vibrant community with these two that wherever they went, they just talked about Jesus. And the testimony was so strong that if you ask the average person from Antioch, says, who are these people anyway? The reply was, oh, these are the people who are always talking about Christos, the Christ people, the Christians. And that's how they got their name. So then we go from godly leadership with Barnabas and Saul, and then it gets spread to five leaders in chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So now you have shared leadership where you're building up the body, and the body is challenged and inspired by a diversity of gifts, teachers and prophets. So leaders can't just impart theological truth to the head, but they're to challenge our wills, they're to inspire our hearts, they're to equip us to use our gifts outside the box. And so often these two categories of prophet and teacher, they don't find it very easy to get along. The teacher finds the prophet unpredictable, wild, emotional, a little dangerous. I won't mention any names. The prophet finds the teacher overprepared, bookish, predictable, and a little dull. And yet here they are working together in Antioch, a team, sharing out of their characters and gifts. Secondly, they're enriched by a diversity of backgrounds, and the leadership is actually a microcosm of the cosmopolitan population to which they're serving. So Barnabas is a Levite and a farmer. He's from Cyprus. Simeon, his Hebrew name is Niger, meaning black. So presumably he is a black African, and just conceivably, many scholars think he's none other than Simon the Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus and who must have become a believer since his sons Alexander and Rufus were well known in the Christian community. So how would you like to have him as your leader, who was conscripted against his will to carry the cross of Christ and walked along him in Golgotha, and then is forced now to leave his home and be a refugee in northern Africa? Now he's in Antioch, sharing his love for Jesus with this cosmopolitan crowd. Lucius of Cyrene, he's another man of Cyrene, among the first who preached the Gospels to the Gentiles in Antioch. And then Manaen, that's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Menachem, which is the word by favorite. Nacham means comfort. He's a comforter. And it says he's the lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. And that term can either mean a foster brother or companion friend, and that gave him very high social status. F.F. Bruce writes, "The title foster brother was given to boys of the same age as royal princes who are brought up with them at court. It is natural to suppose that Luke's special knowledge of members of the Herod dynasty probably came from Manaen. But what a commentary on the mystery and sovereignty of divine grace that of these two foster brothers, one should attain honor as a Christian leader, while the other be best known for his shameful behavior in killing John the Baptist and his behavior at the trial of Jesus." And then there's Saul, a former Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, from Tarsus in Turkey, the chief enemy of the church, blood on his hands, and God converts him to be a leader. Incredible. What a team. Now notice, this team, there's no ethnic distinctions. The leaders of Antioch were this microcosm of the ethnic and cultural city in which they served. Michael Green writes, "Cross-cultural fellowship is not easy. We naturally tend towards our own kind, but to mix with those from other nations and cultural backgrounds should be the particular characteristic and glory of the Christian church. God has, after all, chosen us from all our different backgrounds and put us together in one family. We need to demonstrate that family life, and it will be very attractive in a world where real fellowship without judgmental attitudes is rare and where loneliness is common. Christianity is not international, it is supranational. It is a family that is bigger and broader than any other solidarities to which we belong." And I would say that issue is even more important as the elections come. Because you can't turn on the news without every time anything of the elections come, we're hearing bigotry and walls and nationalism and hatred. And the church is not about walls. It's about relationships that transcend race, age, sexuality. This is a slide of one of my Men of Monday Night group back in the 90s, and I'm thinking this was one of the most international groups I had. We had Doug at the left, top left. He was half Jew, half Scotch. Michael from England. Then you have a wannabe rabbi. Sanjay from India, whose father is this incredible apostle of India, planted about 20 churches. And then the wild Italian, Sergio. And then you've got Bunce. He's his own country to himself. It's called the Country of Love in Barnabas. Noam was from Israel. Father's still living there. He met Christ going to, he would walk by the church where John the Baptist, where Mary met Martha, where Mary met Elizabeth, thank you. And when they met, the baby leapt in the womb for joy. And there's a church at that spot. If Bernard was here, I'd ask him where it is. But when he went into that church, he said every time he was there, his heart leapt. And the singing just went away, and became a Christian. But he thought he was the only Jewish Christian in the world. And then when he came to America, he found out there were more of us. And our study was so fascinating because his father is a scholar. So we're studying Exodus, and he would read Hebrew with it, and he would get the translations on the phone from his father and add that to the discussion. It's incredible. Then you have Ken. His family comes from Texas. That's another country. Tim from San Jose, but really he's Mr. Violin, bringing the whole musical element. And Chang from Singapore. And the middle dude, the dog, he's from the United Arab Emirates, a gift from the Sheikh to my daughter Jenny. So what a time we had in those years. It was just enriching to get all these different perspectives. I think to be alive and vital in the future, we have to be more intentional to be international in everything we do. And I'm so thankful for our international ministry that has labored here for I don't know how many years, helping people with their English, welcoming them in. They're sort of the lifeline for our church if we're to have a future. And this is where we have to go if we're going to be vital to this community in which we live. The staff and elders, because we love this place so much, none of us ever leave. We're kind of the white Caucasian group. We haven't been as good at being intentional, but it's something we need of getting more leadership up to the ranks that represents our community. So, something you can pray about. So, they had gifted leadership, and then fourth, they were balanced. They were balanced. It's incredible the way that Antioch held together their concerns for the poor. Their worship was vital, and they were concerned about missions. And it's rare that you find a church that's passionate about all three. First, their social concerns. The church at Antioch is planted by these refugees and nurtured by gifted teachers, enriched by cultural diversity. And then it's called upon by a prophet to give in a crisis. So next slide. There we go. And so a group of prophets arrive from Jerusalem during one of their worship services. And one of them stands up and announces, by the Holy Spirit, there's going to be a severe famine in the Roman Empire. Before it even happens, the Christians in Antioch, hundreds of miles away, cared so much for these Jewish brothers, who they never met, that they raised a lot of money for them, each according to their need. Now, the Jerusalem church, very different than the Antioch church. You know, there's their emphasis on circumcision and prayer shawls and food laws and sacrifices in the temple, and they want to upset any of the Pharisees. That must have seemed very strange to these more relaxed and free men and women of Antioch who just loved Jesus. It was so simple. Yet, they cared enough to make a substantial contribution. And I think they felt the debt to their mother church. And so they determined for every individual would give as the Spirit led them. And once the money was collected, they commissioned not just anybody to take this money, but Paul and Barnabas, their two leaders, to travel something like 400 miles on foot and to hand deliver the money, not only to honor the church, but to show that they felt they have been authenticated, that they've been grafted in, Gentiles, into Jewish stock, and they owe a great debt to their spiritual heritage. So this church is generous. So now we come to worship. So alongside their generosity and concern for the poor, it's a wonderful spirit of worship. And you know, there's nothing worse than worship that is predictable, dull, lifeless, boring, and where your basic goal is to endure it and not fall asleep during the sermon. You know, sometimes you ask, how was the message? They go, oh, I survived it. You know, it's like it's going on, and you hear the thing, land the plane, quit buzzing the airport. Let this guy land the plane before we go home. they were all asleep the first service, so it was a little bit convicting. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So by contrast, in Antioch, they took God at his word. They believed if they seriously sought God with prayer and fasting, God might actually show up and lead them because he is Lord of the church. They believed that. And on one occasion, he accepted the invitation. He showed up and he took liberty to make radical changes among their leadership. Now then, therefore, so there's a little Greek particle after that word set apart that you can't translate, but it's used with exhortations and commands that give greater urgency. Now then, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the which do I have called them. Whoa, I mean, this church is only a year old, and God wants their two best leaders to go? Can I make an application for you, parents? Your children don't belong to you. And if God calls one of your children to go to an occupation that you don't like because it doesn't make the money you want to fill their passion, or God calls them to the mission field or to something where they want to minister on high school campuses or whatever, you don't have the right to say no. See that? I've called them, the work to which I called them. And nothing makes you more miserable than doing the work you haven't been called to your whole life to please your parents and not being driven by your passion or your spiritual gifts. So, college kids love me, parents hate me, it's okay. I'm old. Mine have already done it to me, so. So having made themselves sensitive to the Spirit's voice through prayer and fasting. Now, you know what fasting is. You say no to the flesh, your appetites, and that enhances your ability, your senses, to hear the voice of God. But in our culture, we need to fast from more than food. You need to fast from all those electronic devices that keep interrupting you so that God can't hear your voice, or you can't hear God's voice. So, fasting and turning off all their cell phones, the Holy Spirit made his will known to them. Now, doubtless, that was through a prophetic utterance. And it's interesting to me that God calls the most gifted in the congregation whose gifts and character have been proven. They're the ones for the mission field. Those sent or qualified to plant new works on the basis of their previous contribution to the church. So you don't train Christian leadership by sending them to a Christian school, a Christian college, seminary, and all that book learning, and then they're qualified. You have to learn spirituality in the heat of the fire. It's all on-the-job training. Now, I love books. You know that. But without life experience, you're not a leader. And I think, now I'm going to talk to you adults. Think about your retirement. When you're retired, you have the most to give spiritually. And I think of Tom Metzler and Barbara, my goodness. He thought they had enough money, and I don't know how many years ago, they just went to Thailand to encourage missionaries. He ended up becoming one and a leader of missionaries. And now in his sickness, which is going to be probably unto death, he says, "I want it to be a stage for people to know Jesus." Now that's the way you want to live and die. Don't retire on the golf course. My back went out playing golf long ago, so. Life can be exciting all the way through. Now, it's interesting here, too. The exact nature of the call is not made clear. There's no itinerary. They're just to go. That's a lot like Abraham's call. Go to a land I'll show you. So the call was clear for these to make disciples of all nations. They know how they're gifted. They know what they're going to do. But they don't know where. They don't know who. They don't know. And what does that do to you? There's no five-year plan. It keeps you dependent on the Holy Spirit every day. Now, they went with wise strategies. I mean, Barnabas goes to his home island that he knows contacts. They start the synagogues, and they're very systematic. But the Spirit is always free to overrule in direct encounters. And that's what makes this successful. So the response to God's call requires an adventurous step of faith. And what a missionary spirit they fostered. You know, it's no small thing to be open to giving your two best leaders to go on an overseas mission. They could have argued that they were needed in Antioch. It's too costly, dangerous to venture into that pagan world. They may not return. Instead, they fasted and prayed. Why? They wanted to make sure it was God's will. Because they know a prophetic utterance by itself may not be valid. So they all prayed again to confirm it. And then, having been assured, they pledged their support by laying on their hands and commissioning them. And then releasing them. That's the word here, sent off. It's literally released. You're released from Antioch. I think PBC Palo Alto modeled this so well. At one point, they realized Ray Stedman was more than a pastor. He was a prophet to the nation and the world. So I forgot how old I was, but I think in my mid-30s, the elders said, you know what? You're getting these invitations to speak. There's all these life. We're going to set you aside 50% of your time, and we're going to pay your salary 100% because we want to gift you to the world. That's how generous they were. We did the same thing with Willow Glen. That was a lay leadership started church. They came to us, and then we sent our two strongest extroverts, Gary and Mark. They live with a bunch of introverts. It's okay. To go to Willow Glen. Plus, I mean, quality people went. We lost probably 150, 200 people, and a lot of our young families. And, you know, it was hard here for a while. You feel gutted, and, you know, could you keep going? And yet, it was so valuable. They have a great community there. They're already at two services. And I think Mark and Gary are using their gifts in ways they'd never have used them here. So verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So they sent them out, but the Holy Spirit still is the sender. And then you'll notice they're very systematic in how they go through Cyprus and so on. So Antioch is going to take the lead sail of the kingdom, upstaging Jerusalem. And if you want to stay in Jerusalem with all its, you know, ritual and history, that's great. But what's going to happen in 70 AD is that the city and the Jews who are faithful believers are going to be identified with those zealots. And it's going to be a threat to the Romans because they're going to get political. And our kingdom transcends politics. But when all those zealots start revolting, they've got a target. It's the temple. And in 70 AD, 1.2 million Jews were slaughtered. The temple was destroyed. And so if you want to stay with tradition, you want to stay with rituals of a place and just live in that the rest of your life, when God has moved forward, you're going to miss out. And we're going to miss out as a church if we don't stay with the lead sail to new things in front of us, new gifts rising up, new ways of doing things. Antioch is where the first step to missions takes place. And those who are called out are divinely directed toward a specific goal of planting churches. See, up till now, evangelism was spontaneous, less systematic, haphazard work of individuals. But now the task of missions becomes organized, systematic, still led by the Holy Spirit, but it changes the world in 30 years. You may have read your e-news this week. After 20 years of faithfulness, David Jones is retiring. When he came here, our missions world was haphazard, spontaneous, not organized. I won't even tell you about the finance side. But what he has done for missions in 20 years, to bring order, to raise the level of our concern for missionaries who put their lives on the line, to take a portion of the entire church budget and throw it in the support of missionaries, to create missions councils, whole teams to personally support missionaries. And of course, he's a missionary himself. And I think we have him to thank. And we're going to say goodbye to them July 3rd. But I think you should applaud now because he's sitting right over here. On that day, the Holy Spirit set Paul and Barnabas for the work that he had called them to. And all of you are now commissioned by the Holy Spirit to the work he's called you to. And part of that work is being a witness for Christ in love and deed. Go and make disciples of all nations. Amen.